Take your Bibles and open with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're continuing not only with our relentless march through the Gospel of John, but we are specifically now in John chapter 13, the upper room discourse, or more properly, the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 13, this morning we'll begin studying verses 2 through 17. John chapter 13, verses 2 through 17. Follow along as I read to you. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And now may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. I have a strange relationship with the music of Graham Kendrick. As a theologian, I look at his music, and I say, okay, when Graham Kendrick is good, he's really good. But when he's not, he's really not. But Graham Kendrick was going through a time in his life when he was studying the life of the Lord Jesus, and as he was studying the Gospels, he was writing hymns that went along with them. In 1989, he was studying the life of the Lord Jesus, and he came to John chapter 13. And he saw a correlation between John 13 and Philippians 2, and he wrote this: "From heaven you came, helpless babe, into our world your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live. There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn, yet not my will but yours," he said. "Come, see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. And then comes the refrain. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. This is our God, the servant king. All too often, we read a passage like John 13, and even teachers of the Bible read John 13. They read the account of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, and we miss the point entirely. It would do us well, I think, to take a few moments this morning and set Jesus' servanthood in its biblical theological context. Then we'll be able to properly view Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet in John's context and meaning. Because understand this, don't miss this, John has a purpose in telling us this story. Jesus has a purpose in washing the disciples' feet before he starts his formal teaching. And so as we seek to touch point what is going on in this passage, as is so often, we must put the New Testament in its proper Old Testament context. You see, that the Messiah was to be sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as a servant is crystal clear through particularly the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to ask you this morning to take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to take a few minutes and take a little march through Isaiah so that we may see what the Holy Spirit is teaching us this morning about the servant of the Lord and what it was that he was to accomplish. Take your Bibles and go back, if you would, please, or your iPads or phones or whatever it is you're using, and point them back to Isaiah chapter 42. Now, I say Isaiah 42 for a very specific reason, because over the next few passages, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53, there are four passages that we call Isaiah's servant songs. And it's very important that you understand who is speaking in each one of these, and that is the Lord himself. It is the Lord himself who is speaking in these passages. You have your Bibles open to Isaiah 42. Behold, my, there's the word, servant. Yahweh is speaking. Behold my servant, Yahweh's servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Does that language sound familiar? I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says Elohim, Yahweh. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Here, the Lord is telling his people through Isaiah the prophet that one is coming, my servant. And in chapter 42, he has a conversation with that servant, and he tells the servant the servant of the Lord, what he's going to accomplish through him. And what is that? He is going to be the king who brings peace. He's going to be the king who brings peace. And by the way, not just peace to God's people. Did you notice a phrase there? It's going to take us into chapter 42. The phrase is a light to the nations, which takes us to chapter 42. Isaiah 49. We were just in 42. Isaiah 42, the second of the servant songs. In 42, he's talking to the nation. He's talking to the servant. He's talking about the nation of Israel and the ministry that his servant will have, not only to the nation of Israel, but to those beyond. He had called his people to be a light to the nations, to take the light of Yahweh to the Gentiles, and they failed. Now he's saying, you failed. I will bring one. I'm going to bring my servant who will succeed where you have failed. That takes us to 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away, and he said to me, you are my servant, there he is, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for all the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Sound familiar? Chapter 40. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Siam. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Bring forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Do you see the correlation? He will not only be the servant of the Lord that will serve God's people, God's chosen people, Israel, but he will take beyond Israel to the Gentiles this good news of peace. He, the servant, will become the new Israel. He will succeed where Israel failed. He will become the one who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. He will be the one who will restore Israel and who will redeem. And that takes us to chapter 50. Chapter 50, the servant is speaking again. Chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. If you know Handel's The Messiah, that you can almost hear the music there. I hid not my face and from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So who among you fears the Lord? Who among you obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Who is this servant? He is the one who is submissive. He is the one who is obedient. He is the one who will follow the command and the request of his Father, of the God the Father, all the way to the bitter, bitter end. How far? Fourth servant song, Isaiah 53. Technically, in our English Bibles, 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So who's believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? Out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, there it is, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The servant of the Lord is the submissive and obedient one to God. How far? The servant in Isaiah 53 is the suffering and dying Redeemer. Now, why do we take the time to read all four of Isaiah's servant songs this morning? Because I said at the beginning, so many miss John 13 and the washing of the feet of the disciple. They miss what is meant by Jesus taking on servanthood. And we dare not miss this. In each of those passages, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 53, in each of those passages, there is either an explicit or an implicit qualifier for the servant. He is my servant, God speaking. So whoever the servant of the Lord is, he will be on a mission for God. He will be on a mission for Yahweh. He will be on a mission for the God of covenant. And in fact, you remember in chapter 49, he actually said, I will make you a covenant to my people. He actually made the servant the embodiment of his covenant love, his covenant grace to his people. So whoever the servant is, whoever the servant of the Lord is, he will be on a mission for God. So the all-important question that we must face going into John 13 is this: what was the mission? Good news. We don't have to guess. Take your Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. A lot more flipping than I normally have you doing, but I want you to see the biblical theological context for what's going on in John 13. Because if we see and take the foot washing passage, the feet of the disciples, if we take that at only face value, we have missed the point. This Jesus was the servant of his Father. He was a son and a servant. He was a son and a servant. But what was the servant to accomplish? In all of these Isaianic passages, what we saw was, I will make you, you will do, I will make you, you will do. What was it? We don't have to guess. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Here it is. Being born in the likeness of men. Okay, so what is the servant to do? And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Wow, that's a huge statement. Because Paul just told us, at his very essence, at his very core, all the way to the centrality of his being, he is God. He is God. Paul said that. He's God, and yet, what is the call of the servant? He humbled himself. Wow. Well, we who study history know that there have been lots of kings who were very humble men. There have been lots of queens who were very humble women. What sets this one apart? Keep reading, verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. More literally, a tree. Paul is specifically drawing up the Deuteronomic law where it says he that dies on a tree is cursed by God. He's saying that God himself humbled himself, God, the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity, humbled himself by becoming human. None of us would argue that that would be utter humility. In fact, the only argument we might have is that it might have gone so far that it's humiliation. But his humiliation is not yet complete. Not only did he become a man, and by the way, Philippians 2 is very clear. Jesus didn't put on humanity like I put on a jacket, like you put on a shirt. It wasn't like he was putting on a costume. He wasn't God parading as a man. He wasn't God pretending to be a man. He was God in his essence. And what he took was humanity in its essence. He did not then become 50% God and 50% man. He retained 100% Godness and took on 100% humanness. So now Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, is now 100% God, 100% man. That is humiliation, but not just full humiliation yet, because his humiliation will completely go to death by cursing by his Father. And no matter what else you may ever hear from any radio preacher, TV preacher, whatever, y'all listen to me. That was the mission of God's servant. That was the mission of the servant of the Lord. His mission was obedience to God all the way to the cross. In a word, the mission of the servant of the Lord was redemption. Jesus knew this more than anyone else. There's a fascinating story that serves as a vestibule into the upper room. And I really just, I cannot take you into verse 2 and following before we understand what was happening just about a month before this. Jesus and the disciples were on the final trip. They were on the way up. Jesus would say a number of times, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners. He'll be beaten and crucified and die, and on the third day he'll raise up." And the picture we always get of the disciples is of them scratching their heads going, "What does he mean by that?" Has it ever occurred to you how far their misunderstanding went? This is how far it went. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, now stop. Very special relationship to Jesus. John is at least Jesus' best friend. He was more. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Okay, can we stop right there for just a second? Because I just want you to understand something. What your English Bible says there is exactly what the Greek says. They went up to him, which is already a problem, and they said to him, "Now listen. We've heard this story about Aladdin, and we want you to be our genie." Yes, I know the New Testament is older than the story of Aladdin. Don't get technical on me. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Stop. Before we condemn James and John, how often is our prayer life just that? Food for thought. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, stop for just a minute. I told you there was another relationship. Their mother is Salome. Generally considered, Salome and Mary were sisters. So James and John are not just Jesus' disciples. John is not just Jesus' best friend. James and John are his first cousins. So what they're saying is, "Look, if you really are a king, don't we got some kind of blood thing going on here? Don't we at least get to be princes in the kingdom or something, you know, right and left?" Before you snicker, that really is what they're saying. They're claiming a bloodline to the throne of God. Jesus said to them, okay, now this is going to be interesting. "You don't know what you're asking. Has it ever occurred to you that the Bible is the greatest master of understatement in all of literature? You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The cup. Whoa, interesting. This is the first time Jesus brings up the cup. Where is he going to bring it up again? The garden. If this cup is able to pass from me, let it, please. What's in the cup? I'm going to spare you turning. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah tells us what's in the cup. It is the full fury of the wrath of God. That's what's in the cup. And Jesus is saying to James and John, I just don't think you understand what you're... Are you able to drink the wrath of God? Just when you think it can't get any worse, they said to him, we are able. Okay, this is the one time I'm going to allow this. You are allowed in church to go... Somebody's trying and can't make it. And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, let's understand why they're angry. They're only angry because James and John beat them to the question. They're not angry, you know, righteously indignant that James and John would think that, would dare to think that they would have any right to sit on a throne with Jesus. How dare they? No, no, no. They're just angry that James and John beat them to the punch. Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Listen carefully now. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. There's our word. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And here it is. All of the gospel of Mark and the servanthood of Jesus boiled down into one sentence. Here it is. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. In order to fully understand John 13, 2 through 17, in order to fully understand Jesus washing the disciples' feet, it must be viewed in its larger context. Simply keep reading. The foot washing is intended by Jesus, and therefore by John, to be an illustration proving that Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 53. Jesus is the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Though he had every right to be served, he is the King of eternity. He had every right to be served, but he came not to be served, but to serve. And how was he going to do that? Therein, my friends, lies the great question. What was his great service that he would render to the Lord? The foot washing is merely an illustration of the service Christ will render at the cross. At the cross. So here's what you need to do. As we study John 13, verses 2 to 17, you have to keep your eye on the cross. That's what's in view here. You have to keep your eye on the cross. Can that be more clearly illustrated than in the simple contextual observation that the humility of Christ in verses 2 through 17 is shown immediately on the heels of John's statement on the immeasurable depth of the love of Christ in verse 1. Remember, folks, Bible interpretation, understanding your Bible is all about context. Context, context, context. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just said this. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them all the way to the end. And now he tells us about the humble service of the Lord. A love that Jesus pursued all the way to the end, and a service that Jesus pursued all the way to the end. Why? Because his love was first and foremost for his Father. His service, his devotion was first and foremost to God. You and I are simply the beneficiaries of Christ's great love to his Father. You and I are simply the beneficiaries of Christ's humble service to his Father. Aren't you glad Jesus loved his Father more than he loved you? Because if he had loved you more than his Father, he would not have been qualified to be your Savior. And so we come into the text. My clock says I've been going 35 minutes, but you can't count that because that's just introduction. So the message starts now. I have 7 points. I'm kidding. Y'all didn't even laugh, man. You're like, oh man, he's serious. No. Over the course of the next couple of few weeks, we're going to take a look at Jesus' illustration of humble love, or if you will, loving humility. I don't care which one of those you put together, it's fine. But the first thing we have to see, and it'll be brief this morning, is the rejection of Christ's humble love. The rejection of Christ's humble love, and it's in verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John tells us that the events of verses 2 to 17 take place during supper. The word deipnon literally translates to the evening meal. So it would have started at 6 o'clock. And our English is worded very awkwardly. Trust me, the Greek is just as awkward. When the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, it's a strange statement. It sounds passive. It sounds perfect. I'm not going to belabor the difficulty of the text because the point is actually very clear. Whether or not we can put the words in the right order is not the point. The point is very, very clear. What Judas was doing was satanic in nature. Do not miss what John is saying. John is saying that what Judas was doing was satanic in nature. Satan was the impetus. Satan is the drive behind what Judas is doing. It's imperative that you notice that John is intentionally contrasting, get this now, the beauty of the immeasurable depth of the love of Christ with the ugliness of the immeasurable depth of the hatred of Satan. Now let's be clear. The Old Testament had clearly said that one of the Messiah's men would betray him, right? In the words of David, he would lift up his heel against me. So while John states that the impetus behind Judas was Satan, he's also stated unequivocally that this was what Judas wanted to. You must understand this, folks. D.A. Carson says, a heart incited by Satan actually wills what the devil wills. Listen, I've read way too many books. I've said before that I think next to Jesus, Judas is the most fascinating character in the Bible. You cannot believe everything you hear about Judas. And for this reason, do you know most preachers who preach on Judas present him as, and I challenge you to go listen to some sermons. Go find some. They present him as some sort of unwitting victim. But you understand that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are clear. He is clearly implicated in the betrayal of Christ. You must understand that going into the next 30 or so verses. Judas is not passive in this. Judas loves money. And somehow, through what he said, the Sadducees understood that Judas was an easy buy. Just throw some money at him. He's fine. We got him. Judas was no unwitting victim. Judas is implicated by both testaments. But here's what I want you to understand this morning. What the Holy Spirit is saying here is so much deeper than all of that. I want you to study Judas. I want you to understand who the man is. But more importantly is the placement. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Remember what I said a moment ago about context? How do we interpret the Bible? We interpret the Bible through its context. Now, in our house, in our home, Paul is the mathlete, okay? I'm not the mathlete. I'm a classically trained musician. I only have to count to four, okay? That's the way my math works, okay? But even I understand that two comes before 27. When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas is there. Verse 27, then after all this had taken place, after he had taken the morsel, done the Passover Seder, done the foot washing, when all of this had taken place, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. And no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, key word there is after, he immediately went out and it was night. Here is the point. Judas was not dismissed prior to Jesus serving the disciples. Jesus served Judas in the exact same way he served Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. Jesus served Judas even though he was painfully aware that Judas's betrayal was already sealed. Picture that, if you will. Jesus kneeling at the feet of Judas, serving him by washing his self-serving feet that had already accepted the bribe to betray Jesus, and both of them knew it in this moment. Folks, you've got way too many thousands of years to get used to that thought, because that ought to jerk the breath out of every one of us. Now, I want to say two things this morning. I want to say something to those of us who are believers, and I want to say something to those of us who are unbelievers. In this room, there are both people. There are people who know the Lord, and there are people who don't. First of all, let me say something to those who don't know the Lord. Maybe you're one of those people. People have said it to me. I'm sure people have said it to our Christian people here. Well, you see, here's the thing. I don't think God would ever save me. You don't know what I've done. I'm beyond the reach of grace. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad what I did was. All I want you to know this morning is simply this. Sitting at the feet of the man who sold Jesus for a slave's price, sitting at the feet of Judas was the Lord of glory, washing his feet, looking up into the eyes of Judas, knowing that his deed had already been done. If you think you're beyond the reach of God, I ask you, view the Savior at the feet of Judas and see how deep his grace goes. To those of us who are believers, I say this morning. We all have that one person, that friend, that relative, that coworker, that neighbor. You've prayed for them. You've given them the gospel. Sometimes over and over and over again. They're a part of your prayer life every single solitary day, begging God for their soul. And then there comes that day when it's been 20 years, it's been 30 years, it's been 40 years, and man alive,
God just ain't, apparently God ain't going to save that person.
The next time you speak of that person as beyond the love of Christ, fix your mind, fix your gaze, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, on his knees at the feet of his betrayer Judas, serving him, knowing full well what Judas had already done. The next time you think somebody is beyond the reach of Jesus, picture Jesus at Judas' feet. Let's pray. Father, use these few moments together today, I pray. May we see you as the one who sent your servant for one purpose, and that was to serve all the way to the cross, to serve you, and thereby even serving us. In this room today, Holy Spirit, are those who do not know you. They don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know the Father. We pray today that you would show them the love of Christ, the humble, serving love of Christ that took him all the way to death, and not just any death, death under the condemnation of his Father on behalf of sinners like them. And may they today embrace the love, the grace of Christ. May they see his death as having been performed and acted out for them, enacted for them. May they receive the gift of salvation today, knowing that they are not beyond the reach of the grace and the love of Christ. And Father, I pray for those of us today who are believers. We are a gospel people, a people who desire to see the lost saved. May we never view anyone as beyond the reach of the grace of God. Until they take their last breath, Lord, they are not beyond the reach of the grace and the mercy and the cross of the Lord. May we pursue them with your love and with your humble service that took you all the way to the cross. Not your cross, our cross. So keep us faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel, the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ, the good news of the cross of the Lord Jesus, trusting that the Holy Spirit will draw those to love Christ whom the Father has given him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.